if we can, to go back into looking at the subject of working hard and hardly working, the series that we've been going through recently. You know, we had kind of knocked out some of the big things that we had talked to you before about believing and about good works and all those things. And this is probably going to be sort of a continuation of the what we talked about last time, which would have been the persevering in good works, continuing to serve. That there, it's not one of these things like you believe, you repent, you're baptized, and you're done. Now you get to just cruise on through the rest of your spiritual life. That there is continuation. In fact, that's what we were made to do, was to continue. We were made and created as new creatures in Jesus Christ to do something. That's the whole point. You know, he wasn't just looking to get some people to get baptized or something like that. He made us for a purpose. He made us to do good works. And so that's what we want to continue on with, Lord willing, today, talking about persevering in good works, continuing in good works. You know, we talked briefly about this last time. We talked about something that I mentioned, which was the what I call the three pillars of the Christian life, which was continuing in the word, or as we talked about with persevering and continuing in the word, continuing in prayer, and continuing in good works. And we kind of talked a little bit about studying the word, prayer. Those are things that we, I don't know, in some ways I say it like this, but I know that it's not as easy as we really make it out to be. But those are things that are pretty one-on-one easy things to do, so to speak. It is you sit down with your Bible, you sit down and pray to God. But these are things that if we were just not as lazy as we are and we had a little bit more, you know, initiative, or, you know, we tried to put away more things that we let distract us, definitely me included in all this, that if we put things away that distracted us and focused more on study and reading the Word of God, focusing in on prayer, making prayer something that we do every day. And we kind of talked about that last time. We talked about reading your Bible in the morning at a quiet time, or staying up a little bit later and reading it at night before you go to bed. Set yourself some kind of routine where you read a book of the Bible or a chapter of the Bible every day. And with prayer, we talked about either in the morning when you're getting your shower, or at night before you go to bed, or three times a day, however you want to do it. But find time and make it part of your daily routine that you're entering into prayer with God. Don't make prayer a routine thing in the sense of that you just, you know, say a few things, shut down, now we're done, go to bed. Not like that, but you do need to set the routine. You set the principle in your life that this is what I'm going to do, when, where, and how. And so that's where that kind of comes in. And so we then go on and we talk a little bit more about good works, because I think, and we're definitely not going to get to all of it, but I think that this is something that, going into it, this might be a little bit more difficult, and I think the reason is because it's so easy just not to do it. Okay? We can call ourselves a church, but not really get too aggressive in doing things and still call ourselves a church. This was the problem with Laodicea. You know, you can kind of just be there, show up, a little lukewarm. You know, no, we're not cold. I mean, we got some heat to us, a little bit, a little warmth, doing a little bit. And God said, yeah, and your little bit and your little lukewarmness makes me want to throw up. So we can kind of slide into a bad habit of this lukewarm kind of, yeah, we're the church. Yes, we believe this, but we don't do this, and we're still the church. And I think that's where we fall as kind of an organization in doing what God has called us to do. And so that's where I kind of look at good works today and think that it's something that, number one, if we are as individuals not focusing and driving home on prayer and studying the word at home, well, then the whole church organization is not going to function. Okay. It takes the individuals, definitely. It's the individuals that make up a family. It's a family that makes up a church. Okay. And so if the individuals, if we're failing on addressing that and we're failing on really drilling home that at the house, well, then, you know, we're going to fail as an organization. OK, so it's not something that it's just like the church can pick this up and do this, and individuals will just push it off onto the church. It's almost like you get in the situation with the pastor. You know, people will be like, well, that's the pastor's job. It's the pastor's job to go visit. It's the pastor's job to go minister. It's the pastor's job. Well, it's everybody's job. It's everybody's responsibility to minister. Okay. It's everybody's responsibility in their own place. I can't be, Brother Charles can't be everywhere you are. And if we're limiting it to just where we are as that, if it's just where I am, If it's just what I can get to, well, then I've eliminated 20, 30, 40 different avenues that could be possible. People that you come into contact with on a daily basis and avenues and places that you interact in on a daily basis that I don't get to. So, you know, if you have a brother who's at a power plant in Gordo or a brother or at Gorgas, or a brother that's at a power plant in Miller, or a brother that's or sister in a hospital at UAB, and a brother or sister in a hospital in Jack, all those avenues are now open field. Okay. If it's limited to what Adam Kinzel can get to in a week, well, I've got one place, one spot, maybe Winn-Dixie here or there, you know, definitely not Walmart because that's the devil's country and I'll never go there, but you've got all these different places. That's why it's important. It's not just individual, it's corporate. And it's not just corporate, it's individual. Does that make sense? So when we think about this and talking about good works, we kind of addressed this in the very briefly, kind of ran over it when we looked at it last time, but talking about the first good work we all do is believe in God. Okay. Now I'm talking a little bit more and a little bit different than what I was addressing earlier. When I talked about belief earlier, I was focusing mainly on the newly born again child of God believing and professing Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay. Now I'm not talking just about that, even though that's kind of how this verse that I'm going to use was couched with Jesus. But what I'm talking about more is the continued persevering belief in Jesus Christ in every aspect of our life. So the first and foremost believing that we can do, if you look in John chapter 6, in verse 26 and through 29 is where they get to. And I probably won't read all of it, or I might. We'll just do that. How about that? That'll make everybody on the same page. So everybody open up, turn to John chapter 6 for me. And then starting in 26, he says this, Jesus answered them, which, you know, he was speaking to the Jews and to his disciples. He said, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent, i.e. Jesus Christ. Now, this is he summed up the work of God in one phrase. Now people, that's pretty simple. That's all I got to do is just believe in God. And then, whoo, there we go. I'm done and cash me out. And I've accomplished the goal. That is not just some small little endpoint. Okay. That's not just, you know, standing up before the church and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Now I'm one and done. And here we go. I'm done for the day. That's not that little small chunk of verse has immensity to it, way beyond anything we can imagine. There's so much wrapped up in that. But he does also, it encompasses, it's an all-encompassing verse. You know, because you can ask the question, well, what about helping other people? Well, that comes with believing in Jesus Christ, right? Because if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, I highly doubt you're really going to be motivated to help other people. Well, but I know all these good, big, philanthropic people. Yeah, their motivation is not the same. And if you go back and you can look, and there's a lot of studies now that in recent times, and I don't have all the statistics, but in recent times you look at they're a big deal about wealth inequality and the wealth inequality in the world. And you have big people like Bill and Melinda Gates that give a tremendous amount of money to a tremendous number of charities for whatever their reasons may be. I'm not doubting any that Bill and Melinda Gates could be a child of God. Who knows? But when you look at these people, there's also the growing wage gap or the growing inequality where there's a huge amount of wealth that is focalized in just to one small area, like 1% of the entire world. Like half the world's wealth is focused into 1% of the world's population. Okay. People say, oh, that's dramatic. And then, you know, Bill and Melinda Gates will talk about how people need to be helping and being philanthropic. And what you realize is that there's actually Bill and Melinda Gates are like the anomaly. Everybody else keeps their money for themselves. Even though they have they're 1% who make up half the world's wealth, that's all going for them and for their needs and for their purposes. You know, so that's that the motivation for giving, caring, and loving other people is only a God-given motivation. Okay. There's only self-love and God-love, basically. in my mind. And so with this, you see the work of God, anything that you tack up onto it has to come through belief in Jesus Christ. You know, I believe in Jesus Christ, therefore I love God, love my neighbor as myself. I believe in Jesus Christ. That's why I have compassion on those people who need compassion. I believe in Jesus Christ. That's why I give more than I get. I believe in, that's where all of this flows out of. So he's saying, you're looking at all these miracles. You're looking at all that. You really just came because you like the bread I gave you and because it's cool miracle bread. You know, I broke away some bread, you know, one little piece and some loaves and some fishes. And all of a sudden you got a smorgasbord. And that's why you're following me around, is because it seems like wherever Jesus goes, he can break up a meal and make it pretty cool. That's why you're following after me. He said, but I want you to partake of the eternal things. I want you to partake of the things that are attributed to eternal life. I want you to believe in Jesus Christ, because I'm going to tell you, it fills you up more than any other miracle bread that you could ever find. So he says, I want you to believe. This is the greatest work that a man can do if he's trying to do the works of God. So when we think about that, that's the starting place, okay? And that's not just, like I said, I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It kind of goes into what we were talking about. Everything on a daily basis filters through belief in Jesus Christ. That goes into every occasion, every problem, every trouble. It also just goes into everyday actions, okay? So how I deal with my boss, well, that's throughout the scriptures from Peter and Paul and others will say, because you believe in Jesus Christ, you honor your employer, you honor your boss, because you're working for him as if you're working for the Lord. How do I interact with the people at work that annoy me? Well, I have to practice what God has worked in me, that long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness. Those are the things that are the things of Christ. They come with belief in Jesus Christ and with what he has given to me to work in. So those things follow with that. So if it's not just a root acknowledgement, it is a daily life. It's believing in Christ. I believe in him, therefore. That's what should be, I don't know, how we wake up each day and how we address each problem. You know, they used to have, what would Jesus do? It's more importantly, do I believe in Christ? And if I believe in Christ, then what? If I believe in Christ, then in this situation, what do I do? Because I believe in Jesus Christ, what should I do in this situation? How should I act? How should I respond? How should I curb myself? How should I react? Because I believe in Jesus Christ. Especially if you're going to profess that. You know, it's one condemnation to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ who won't confess him. It's another thing to be a born-again child of God who does confess him, but then acts contrary to his confession. Okay? Two different judgments, two different problems. We need to stay away from both of them. So the first work we look at is actively believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. And this right here is something that ties in with how we deal with day-to-day situations, okay? Because if you're looking at your life in perspective, if you're looking at how we interact on a day-to-day basis, we talk about evangelism, we talk about all these things. This is evangelism in our daily walk. There's not something necessarily every time where you have to flip a switch and say, okay, well, I've got my evangelist hat on today, and now I'm going to go evangelize, and I take my evangelist hat off, and now I'm just a preacher hat, and I put that on and do some things, and I take that hat off, and then now I'm just a bench warmer hat, and I put that one on, and I'll live with that one, and then I'm just a nothing hat. You know, I just put on my sit at home and vegetate hat. All those things, that's not how this works. Your daily life, your attitude, your actions, how you respond in different situations, that is what your evangelism is, okay? So if we go to work and we're trying to find people to minister to, great. But if the other 90% of the time we're not living like we believe in Jesus Christ, well, then that little 10% of the time is going to be nothing. It's going to be meaningless. Oh, well, yeah, but I told somebody about the gospel. Well, great, but then you show that the gospel really doesn't have any power because of how you live the other 90% of the day. Well, that's a problem. That's contrary. So more importantly, what people are going to gravitate to and respond to, and you even see it. I've seen it in my life, and I'm not, you know, of all people, I'm not very good at this, but you know, if I go to work and I'm at work and I get in my work routine, it's actually kind of funny because if we have like an office party or something for Christmas and I do something a little out of the norm than my normal routine, you know, not saying anything and nobody check out Facebook. But if I do something that's outside of my normal routine, I have people at work that be like, oh, that's just a side of you I never saw. And that's not a bad thing, you know, not whatever. Anyway, you look at things outside of the normal routine. And when you do that, people are like, whoa, well, this is like a whole new side to you I never saw. So you can get into work and you can get into work mode and have your work hat on with your work jacket and your work boots and your work attitude. Okay. And when you go to work in that way, well, that's how people are going to normally see you. Okay. And unfortunately, a lot of times at work and how we act and what we do, it's not that we're riotous living. Now, sometimes it is. But it's not usually that we're riotous living. It's just we're not as compassionate, not as loving, not as forgiving, not as, because this is how work has to be done, and this is how we have to do things, and this is what we have to accomplish, and yada, 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 yada. But our work life, which where we spend about, you know, 80% of our entire week, well, that's kind of where we live. That's kind of where we're going to have our biggest impact. So is our impact in one good way or is it in another way? Is it in a bad way? Are we giving off the impression that, yes, we go to work, and because we go to work and people have worked with us, they know we're a preacher, they know we're a believer, they know we're a Christian, we go to XYZ church, yada, yada, and all these things. But then when they watch us in action, they go, ooh, wow. The righteous man, look how he's acting. Look how he's responding. Look what he said. Look what he did. Instead, we hope that our perception, or what how people perceive us, is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we back up what we preach with how we act. And we're going to get into that in just a second. But that's the number one thing, the thing we need to focus on the most. In fact, one person at work recently, they'll talk about, like, you just don't seem to let things bother you. Okay, you just seem to not let things bother you. All this stuff can be going on in the clinic or going on at work or whatever, and it's all these things. You just don't seem to let things bother you. Well, I'll tell you, by nature, that's not necessarily the case. And by nature at my house, my wife probably would disagree with me. But because certain things do bother me, and I promise you there are things that do bother me. Nothing my wife does just resolves around two little kids, I think. Anyway, at work, they'll say, well, you just don't get flustered about things. And, you know, I could spout off some kind of, oh, well, it's just my Zen mentality. You know, I've been focusing on Buddha and just been kind of contemplating my navel and the greater things of the world and the all encompassing emptiness of humanity. No. OK. I can go ahead and tell you that by natural standpoint, by from what I come from genetically, mentally and metaphysically. Okay, as a human being, that my nature would not be to respond the way in cool and calmness that I normally do. Okay, that's just how that's how we're wired. Okay, and there's very few people that I think are just naturally blasé. If I can say it that way, naturally laissez-faire, naturally just let things ride, naturally just don't care, naturally can handle situations and not get flustered. Every single one of us has that little fuse inside of them. Some may be a little bit longer than the other ones, but everybody's got one. And once the fuse gets to the dynamite, we explode and all bets are off, okay? But that's not how, you know, when this comment is made to me, you just don't seem to let things get bothered, you know, bother you. So it's like, well, in some situations, they're just the peace which passeth all understanding, the peace of God that can just work in you. And it's not something that I'm sitting there meditating on, you know, John chapter 6 or something. It's just the nature. It's what God has put in us. When God says that he's put his Holy Spirit within us, and in that Holy Spirit comes peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, those kind of things, well, then we have to believe that's in us now. Now, when we're not using them, it's because instead of relying on the great power that the Spirit has within us, we want to push it off to the side and say, no, I got this time, I'm going to handle it, let me take care of this situation, this person did this, let me lay the law down and show them just how right and how powerful I am. That is our natural inclination, and that's what you have to stomp out of your life. So we have to push away with all ferocity, because that is not following after, that's not believing in the all-changing power of Jesus Christ. Well, I just can't help that. Well, I just can't do that. Well, you know my opinion on excuses, and everybody's got them. So it's one of those things that with us, we all want to come up with the excuse why not to follow what God's told us to do. But none of them hold water. None of them God looks at and say, oh, well, that's right. You had a bad day. Don't worry about it. A little short-tempered. It's okay. It's no big deal. We'll work on that later, you know. No, he's called us to something. He's called us to perfection. And I'll give you this very quick example. If Christ, who, as we kind of talked about before, you know, we talk about everything being upheld by the power of God. Everything. Molecules, everything in the world, it's all held together. If it wasn't, it'd all just kind of go explodey and we'd all dissolve into magical goo. With that, you think about how much tremendous restraint, long-suffering, passiveness that Christ had to endure being the embodiment of God in the flesh, while there are people beating him, spitting on him, tearing out his beard, smashing crowns of thorns on his head, nailing things through his hands. I mean, all these torments and tortures, he's keeping them existing when if he just went, gone. You know, if he just let his mind wander away from it, if you want to think about it like that, it'd be gone. Instantaneously disapparate, okay? But he didn't. He held them together. He consciously, godly perception held them together while they were doing the undescribable wickedness against him. So if they can do that to Christ and God doesn't just hit the smite button on them, when somebody smarts back or gets mad or whatever, it works, you can just breathe. Breathe and walk away. Count to 10, as they used to say. So we want to look at something real quick. I found this to be a very interesting study that we're going to get to. It revolves around Luke chapter 10, around the story of the Good Samaritan. And this is what I want us to get to with this. When we're talking about continuing in good works, I want to identify real quick one of the primary functioning attributes of Jesus Christ while he was here in this world, and that was compassion. Of all the things that you could stick on him, I think over and abounding and above all, compassion was his motto for life. And you see that because in every single thing he did, it revolved around compassion. He had compassion, as we were mentioning earlier, he had compassion on the multitudes. That's why he broke up the fish and the loaves and gave them food, okay? He had compassion on numerous scores of sick people who were come pushing in and breaking up all of his dinners, and they're come dropping in like SEAL Team 6 through the ceiling and all these things going on, and he's not, get out of here, I want to eat, can I get a moment's peace, I'm the almighty creator of the universe, y'all are bugging me. He didn't do any of that. He had compassion on them every single time another sick, disgusting, you know, half broken, half beaten up person came in front of him. He had compassion. A woman is carrying her dead son, her sole provider, and her last living relative on a funeral pyre and is walking them down the street. And Jesus says, no, we're not going to have that. I have compassion on this woman. Boom. Brings him back to life. Lazarus, for whatever reason, for whatever purpose, whatever, ultimately, if he was his best friend and loved Lazarus, you'd think, just let that man go. Because when he comes back, the Jews are going to try to kill him. He's got this whole reputation he's got now. And then eventually he's going to have to go through it all again. Jesus touched him, brought him back to life. You have lepers, 10 of them, standing outside of the city screaming and crying at Jesus as he passes by. He goes up to them, heals all of them, go show them to the priest. 9 of them run off and go back to doing whatever they want to do. Don't give him any recognition. Only 1 of them out of 10 bows down and praises him. And he still had compassion on them. He knew they were going to do that. He knew all 9 of those ungrateful little leprous people who he could have left out there to continue in their condition. Because he knew of their ungratefulness on the other side, he still had compassion to say, hey, even though I know you are not going to bow down and just give me even the little slightest bit of thanks for just changing your life completely, you know, I still have compassion on you, and I'm going to go ahead and heal you. Do we realize that Christ had a purpose? It was ordained and decided before the world began that he was going to come down here and die for us, okay? That's his sole purpose. That's all he had to do. All he had to do was come down here. In fact, he could have just popped in, and I know there's other things in Hebrews, and we get other pictures about why he did how he did it, but all he had to do was pop in here, ride it out, get to the cross, die, resurrect, mission accomplished. He's done. Instead, he lived 33 years in this miserable place. He endured everything, and like he said, for a purpose. He says he had a purpose in doing it, but he endured all of that stuff, and along the way, it's not like he was just like, no, guys, I can't help you. I can't do that. I got my one point. I'm just buying my time. I got 10 more years to go. I got 5 more years to go. I'm not dealing with y'all. I'm going to go remove myself up to a cave. Instead, he's walking around, and he's just healing people. Well, why? Why would he do that? Why does he care? It's because he has compassion. As we've said over in the book of, I think it's Hosea, and I've said it, or Micah, I've said it, Micah, I think it is. You look over in the book of Micah, and it talks about God being a lover of mercy. That is him. That is who he is. He is a lover of mercy. So you then see Christ come down into this world, and you see all these examples of him where he's just mercy, just putting mercy wherever he went. So compassion is the overriding theme. Compassion is, in my mind, the overriding attribute that you see in Christ. His whole purpose here was about compassion. He had compassion on us as a bunch of disobedient, wicked, dead sinners. He had compassion on us. He had compassion on sick people. He had compassion everywhere he went. You look in Luke chapter 10. And you've got these self-righteous Pharisees, and they're all asking him about, well, you know, what's the greatest law? What do I need to keep so that I might inherit eternal life? Christ said to him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And they answered him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind." Probably something they've spouted off 15 million times while they're reading their Torah. "And thy neighbor as thyself." We've got the law down. We know what it is. We're even smart because those two aren't even really listed in the Ten Commandments. We've got, you know, we've got these isolated, knowledgeable characteristics. We didn't send to you the Ten Commandments. We got these two that these are it. This is the encompassing of it. Okay. And he says, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, that was this guy asking, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now here you got the situation. We've all read this story 15 million times. And you've got this situation. I'm here. I want to know what I got to do so that I can get what I want for me to satisfy myself. And I want you to tell me what it is so I can go ahead and do it, knock it out and be done with it. And then I can live whatever life I want to live. That was what this guy's MO was. Okay. Had nothing to do with continue to follow God righteously. I want to make sure I serve well. I want to make sure that I'm living fully what God has commanded me to live. No, it's tell me what I got to do. Let me get it done. And then let me move on. It's almost, you can imagine, this guy's very type A. Okay. Very type A personality. Give me my list. I want my bullet points. Okay. Let me check off my bullet points and let me move on. Everybody that has bullet points, I got bullet points and notes. So don't worry. I'm not stepping on any toes. But I want my bullet points. Let me check them off. Be done. All right, I'm done. I have completed my list for the day. And Jesus answering him said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come back, I'll repay thee.' Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do likewise." Now, I want you to grab something out of this because I think it just kind of hit me too when I was reading that last little sentence. You know, the guy didn't even say the Samaritan. He didn't say the Samaritan was the one that did right. He said, no, that one, the one that did mercy. Which one did mercy? The Samaritan, not the Levite, not the super cool Jew, not the priest who was doing all of his priestly duties. Those two, with all their religiosity, walked on the other side and said, "Oh, well, you know, you've got yourself into this mess. You can get yourself out of this mess. You're a little too filthy for me. Get yourself cleaned up and then I'll give you some spiritual care. But right now in your condition, I'm not going to touch you. It would make me unclean." And the Samaritan, the dirty dog, half-breed, Jewish, pagan, you know, that he was. Now, the Samaritans were a group of people who were part Jew, okay? The Jews moved the northern kingdom capital to Samaria, and that's where they started getting into a whole lot of trouble. But you had these things that people used to, the Jews used to look at them as half-breed dogs, as, you know, a lot of racial issues with this, okay? So he started looking at them as less than human people, and that's the one Christ said, there's the guy who did fulfill the law. Not the priest, not the Levite, the Samaritan. And when the guy gives his response, he says, the one that showed mercy, that's the one. Not the Samaritan. I'm not going to say it was the Samaritan, okay? This would be the exact same situation if you rewinded our historical clock a few generations, and then you started looking back and you put these examples out here and you put a black guy in at the very end. Well, the guy who showed mercy. Not the black guy, the guy who showed mercy. That would be the equivalent of this. A lot of hard-hearted, bigoted Pharisees who can't see past their own self-righteous self-indulgence to see the truth of God smacking them in the face. But you noticed what the Samaritan did. Why did the Samaritan go to the man? Because he had compassion. Now, whenever we talk about this, and whenever we think about this, we call him the story of the good Samaritan, right? Well, I want us to recognize something real quick. It was not what the Samaritan did that made him good. Understand that? It wasn't because the Samaritan chose to go over here and take care of this person that made him good. I could give you any number of examples of possibilities where, well, anybody else, just somebody else could have walked on him, okay? You go back and you look at the story of Joseph, and with the story of Joseph, they threw Joseph in a pit hoping he would die, and then other people came by and took him out of the pit. Now, they put him in slavery. They took him out of the pit. Well, they did a kind of a good thing there. Their motivation was completely not righteous. They did kind of a good thing. So anybody could go and help this guy out and wouldn't necessarily make them good. The reason that he is good is because God made him good. The example or what we take from this is that the good person that God made had compassion. He did what God had made him to do. He did what God had fashioned him to do. He did a good work. He did what should have been the natural to him, the new nature, the new spiritual nature, what should have been to him just normal. It should have been something that just made sense. I'm going to have compassion on someone who has no one to take care of them. I'm going to have compassion on someone who doesn't necessarily deserve it. I'm going to have compassion. I'm going to stop my travels. He obviously was a busy man. He obviously was a wealthy man and a big trader or something, because he goes to the inn. He has to leave the inn and give some money. I'm going to come back, which means I've got to go and make another round. I got to sell some more stuff, and I'll come back. But when I do, I'll repay all the rest of this. He was obviously an important person. He obviously had things on his agenda. He obviously had things to do, and he stopped. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you something. With me in my line of work and what I do and in my mindset, it is very hard for me to stop. Also because I think I'm a little ADHD. But anyway, it's hard for me to stop. If I get engrossed or focused in on some kind of project, I want to finish it. I want to be done with it. You know, I want to close this thing out. It's frustrating when I can't finish it, okay? But this guy stops. He interrupts his journey. It's got to be a hassle. I got this guy. I don't know about y'all, but if you've ever tried to lift someone who's dead weight, it's hard to do. And this guy was half dead weight, okay? That was a joke. He was dead weight. He was laying there. He's beat up and bruised and mangled and can't walk, can't get on. I'm going to get you up and throw you on my beast. We're going to hobble down at you know, like a 2-mile-an-hour pace down here, down this rocky road. We're going to get into the inn. I'm going to put you up. I'm going to bind your wounds. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide medical care. I'm going to make sure we got an establishment with the guy who owns the inn. We're going to work all this stuff out. That took time. Took time to do that. Yet he stopped. His act of compassion was the outward flowing of the Spirit of God within him. That is what we take from this story. That's what we should take from this story. I'm going to give you another kind of good example. And this is with something, a story I heard on NPR. And I want us to look, you know, we're revolving around compassion because I want us to get this, because this should be what we are doing. Okay. We talked about the first work being believing in Jesus Christ. It's belief. It's our profession of belief in Jesus Christ and believing in who he has made us into. This should be driving how we act in a day-to-day basis. And the primary attribute of Jesus Christ that we should be displaying is compassion. Compassion on our coworkers, compassion on our family, compassion on our friends, compassion on our loved ones, compassion on everybody. We should be compassionate towards people around us. That's just who it makes us up to be. This is not something that is natural. This is not something that everybody does. That's what makes it unique to the believer in God. The Greek word compassion, at least one of them that they use in some of these places, is sympathēs. Well, what does that sound like? Sympathize. It means very much like that. Suffering or feeling the like with another, sympathetic, having compassion on one of another. That's what it means. We're sympathetic. Sympathizing. I've spoken on this before. I don't think I've done it here, but you know, there's a difference in sympathizing and empathizing, okay? Empathizing is the idea of that, if I've got this right. Empathizing is the idea of I can think about your situation, I can kind of give you some platitudes, but I don't understand what you're going through because I've never been through it, okay? You've lost a loved one, you've lost a father, I've never lost a father, you've lost a mother, I've never lost a mother, you've lost, whatever. You're going through cancer, I never have. I can empathize with you, and we're called to empathize, okay? Being empathetic is not an adverse thing, all right? But I can't tell you I know what you're going through, okay? I can't say I'm on your level. I've been there, done that with you. Let's hold hands. Let's wrap up. We can go through this because I've been through it and I know you can get through it. I can't really do that with you. I can empathize with you, though, and I can tell you I know someone who's been through it. I know someone who's been through everything. He's been through everything I've been through and been through everything you've been through, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. He purposefully came down here to do that so that he could say, I can sympathize with where you're at. I've been there, done that. I've been through all of it. That's why you can boldly come before the throne of God and find grace in time of help. You can find it there every time. And that's why we can boldly go to him. We know he's been through it. That's where sympathizing comes from. Sympathizing is, I'm going through it. I've been through it. I know what you're going through, and I'm going to help you out. There's another verse that goes along with this where, and I can't think of it now, but we're told as believers, we're to weep with those that weep, mourn with those that mourn, and rejoice with those that rejoice. And so this goes into a lot of different areas, a lot of different places. Okay. This happens in a lot of different areas and a lot of different places. It'll actually happen in ways and things that you may not be comfortable with going along with. I'll give you a good example that I heard from another preacher recently when they're talking about all this stuff that's gone past with the things with Michael Brown and other people who were getting shot and all this stuff. And immediately there's this uproar with the media and everybody else. And it's all this guy's fault. It's that guy's fault. It's everybody's fault. Nothing's right. Everybody's a racist. All these things. And what this guy was talking about, he said, put all that aside. He said, and a lot of it came from Bible professing Christians. And here's the problem with it. We're commanded to weep with those that weep. So whether we think right or wrong, just or non-just, you want the facts, bring them out later, do whatever you want to do, handle that situation then. But immediately post-event, you've got a child, you've got a person, you've got a human being who could very well be a child of God who has just died. You've got a mom and a dad mourning. You've got a wife mourning over that. Our responsibility is not to rise up like some kind of right-wing Republican army and go, well, this is just what they should have done. Well, he should have done. No. You've got a situation, you got a person mourning, you mourn with those who mourn. This goes all the way back. I mean, this goes through a lot of different things. But even when it stretches and strains on what we would consider our social little group and what we believe in our social ideologies, you got to go back and remember, the Bible trumps Republicans every day. The Bible trumps Democrat every day. The Bible is what we follow. We don't follow the ideological tenets of the United States. We follow Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ would have us have compassion on whoever it is. This is an interesting NPR study, or it's not an NPR study, but I heard it on NPR right there. I'm probably already going to be turned off, but I heard it on NPR, and it's a study from the Princeton Theological Seminary. And this was happened, I think it was back in the 70s, but it was pretty interesting. This was the study they wanted to do. Does knowing, change action? That's kind of the thing that they were bringing out. And this is the situation they had. Princeton Theological Seminary, students were given an assignment on the Good Samaritan. They were given this was what they were told. You need to come up with a sermon, study the chapter on the Good Samaritan. And then they go outside of their, they've been sent out. All right, you got 10 minutes, 5 minutes, 20 minutes, 50 minutes, however long each person was changed. Some of them weren't given that assignment. They were just, there was control people who weren't giving the assignment. They were just let out. So then they had to get over to the, let's say they had to go over to the church and preach this sermon in 50 minutes, okay? So they're studying and they're getting everything compiled and they're putting all their notes together and all this stuff. And then they tear out of the halls of the seminary and they go out and there's a man by them, by the door, who is laying, moaning, and groaning on the ground, okay? That's the scenario. That's what they've got. And this is what it says. The required seminary students for a study on religious education. First, they completed personality questionnaires about their religion. They talked about all this stuff. Then they began the experimental procedures in one building and then told to go to another building to continue. On the way, they encountered a man slumped in an alleyway. The victim's condition is unknown. Was he hurt? Was he drunk? They just know that he was whining, groaning, seemed to be in a state of disrepair. They varied the amount of urgency they told the subjects before sending them to the other building. and the tasks they would do when they got there. One task was to prepare a talk about seminary jobs, and the other about the story of the Good Samaritan. In one condition, they told the subject they were late for the next task. In the other, they said that they had a few minutes, but that they should head on there over there now anyway. In an alleyway, they passed a man sitting slumped in a doorway who moaned and coughed twice as they walked by. Then they set up a scale of helping, 0 to 4. Okay, this was the results. The amount of hurriedness induced in the subject had a major effect on helping behavior. But the task variable did not, even when they talked, their talk was about the Good Samaritan. So didn't matter. The hurriedness did affect any things, but what didn't matter was whether they were reading and studying on the Good Samaritan or not. So someone could be reading and studying the Good Samaritan and not help the person, just as someone who, whether they were in a hurry or not. Overall, 40% offered some help to the victim. In low hurry situations, 63% helped. Medium hurry, 45%. And high hurry, 10%. For helping relevant message, 53%. Task relevant message, 29%. So if they were working on the message, there were still only about 50% of the people who followed with what the message was actually teaching. Now that's interesting, and it kind of gets into how we apply it. And probably don't have time to kind of go through everything, but in how we would apply this in our daily lives. And this is something that we've talked about a little bit, and something that I do want to get into at some point in time, and we are going to start working on this. But if you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 14, there's something I want to grab out of that. Now, we've spoken before about tithing, and we did it back a few months ago, probably even a year ago now, since time seems to go a little quicker than I anticipate in life these days. But Deuteronomy chapter 14, there's a section in here that talks about tithing. And this is what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 24. Actually, we're going to start back in 22. And it says, thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God, and in the place where he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, of the firstlings of the herd, and of the flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thy hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household, and the Levite that is within thy gates. Thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. The first portion of this tithing commandment that he talks about is about taking what God has blessed. In this case, it was both. It could be just the natural stuff, what you've got, your grain, your goods, all those kind of things. And it also went into if you were logistically not able to carry all that stuff, 100,000 miles to go to where I'm camped out for the day, then you can turn it into money and you can go buy some and where you're going. All right. But this is what he said. You're to get all the tithe, all the benefits, all the things that you have had produced in this first portion. You're to take it, you're to bring it together with everybody, and you're all to eat of it, and you're to rejoice before the Lord, and make sure you include the Levite. I'm glad he got thrown in there right at the end, you know. Rejoice before the Lord in this. What you have set up, and this is something that at least you can kind of see with the tithing of the Old Testament and what he was implying. You had a feast unto the Lord of the congregation, and in the next section we're going to too, especially the provision for the Levites in that as well. But there was also provision made for the fatherless, with the poor, and for the foreigner. Okay. Now, in all this, what he's setting up is that you take what God has blessed and you're using it with, I guess you could say, with compassion. Okay. Because it does take compassion to give up what we think we rightfully deserve. And what we rightfully have worked hard for, and I've worked hard all week, and I've got this stuff, and I want to use it for myself to get myself fulfilled. Well, it takes having compassion on somebody else to be able to give that up, okay? But in this, he uses it as a way. Take what God has prospered you. Take the 10% is what it was in this portion. Take the 10% of that, bring it all together, and I want everyone to partake in almost a congregational meal, Levites included. I want everyone to partake in this and rejoice before the Lord. Now, I'm not going to say that this is somehow a commendation to have, you know, Sunday afternoon lunch. But it does seem pretty good. I bet you could really use that verse if you wanted to in that way. But it does give the implication. One of the primary things God talked about giving was unification almost of this group of people around one thing, that God has prospered us. We're going to come together and we're going to rejoice in that prospering. It also provided a way for a lot of people who did not have that to be able to partake as well. That's the beauty of it. That's what the church is all about. That's where that compassion and that love comes in. We should be a refuge for people, particularly those who don't have. And those who have been blessed, it should not be a stretch. And it should not be something that should be begrudgingly given. That we take what we have and we freely give it to the Lord's service, even in the church. You say, oh, well, what do you mean even in the church? Isn't that where it's all supposed to go? Yeah, but for some reason we have a hard time giving to the church, but really easy time giving to Red Cross or United Way. We think when it's going to the church, it's going to something else. And of all people, you know that with Primitive Baptists, it ain't going anywhere. But with this, what you see is he said, I want all you to come together and enjoy a feast, rejoicing in what God has prospered us. I think that is a beautiful thing, and that should be something that we continue on. And it's not just we're gathering here because on Sunday afternoons we're Primitive Baptists and we like to eat, and that's what we're doing. No, we're all coming together, and we should be bringing, not, you know, we do it however we do it, whether that's we all brought money and we chipped in, we all went and bought food, or we all cooked our own food. There's no recommendation or you know, whatever law on that. But what he's giving the point is you should come at a time specified, sit down and rejoice in what God has given you, in particular with eating food. There was a reason for that. They all ate food together. When you ate food together, it meant something, okay? And plus, that is the most tangible thing that we have. When we sit down and we don't have any food, well, then you realize just how poor you are. When you sit down and you got everything you want from KFC to NFC to, you know, Chick-fil-A and everything else, you know what you got. And you're blessed. And we should be taking that, sitting down, and enjoying it to other people who are blessed as well. The next section of this that we're going to wrap up with, here he says in verse 28, he says, and at the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, he's kind of keeping reminding, remember the preacher, man, you know, remember him, poor guy. And the stranger, that's the foreigner, and the fatherless and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. Now, did you catch the closing part of that verse? You want to be blessed? You better do it. And say, oh, that's health, wealth, and prosperity. No, that's just Bible fact. In fact, you can go over and you can look at Luke chapter 16, and it'll say the exact same thing. He says, how do you expect God to trust you with the riches of the kingdom when you can't handle your own money and use it for his glory when it's natural things? He said, if you can't handle natural money and use your natural money to be a blessing and to be glorifying to the Lord, and instead you're consuming it upon your own lusts, how do you expect God to give you any riches that are truly the riches of the kingdom of heaven? Has nothing to do with driving a Bentley. It has everything to do with serving God effectively and serving God how we've been called to serve him. And so here he says, this is the other tithe I want you to do. Every 3 years, which I, you know, that's one thing or another. But he's saying, gather all of it together, put it all in the storehouses, and then you're not even going to feast on it this time. You know who is? Foreigners. People outside of your little social group, people who are outside of your church, and maybe even people who are outside of your nationality. But that's who, in this case, that's what it was talking about. The people who are just strangers in your land, that's who you're going to let come eat your food. You're going to let the widows. You're going to let the needy. You're going to let the fatherless. You're going to let all those people who don't have those kind of people to provide for them in their current condition. That's who you're going to let eat all this. And that follows with what, you know, I want us to work on over the next year. Okay. What I want to draw out of this. We look at this and we should come up with three conclusions, at least in my mind. And that is that God provided for the ministry through tithes, which we've talked about before. And that's where that poor Levite guy keeps getting thrown in there. Remember him, take care of him, give him a little scrap of bread every now and then. God provided for the church through tithes because he had that congregational setting. I want you all to come together, throw all your food together. This is reiterated over the New Testament. They sold everything and they put it all in a pile and said, everybody, this is for everybody. This is how we're going to work. And God also provided for the community through tithes. You then start spreading it out and you got people who are widows and fatherless. You got foreigners wandering through and they're all being provided for. And so what I want us to work on over the next year, and what we're going to start doing, even if I'm the only one holding the hammer, is we're going to start doing something in this community. So we're going to start looking, and I'm going to compile the list or whatever, but we're going to pick things like Habitat for Humanity, and there's a couple other things here in Jasper. There's soup kitchens. There's all sorts of other stuff that we're going to participate in. But once a month, we're going to participate in something. We're going to do something in this community because God has prospered us, and we're going to let that prospering be a blessing to other people. We also need to look in our own little community with our own people, who's hurting and who's struggling in our own people. You have people who are widows, fatherless, those kind of things. That's all speaking to people in this church community who don't have to provide for themselves. And, you know, you can go over to Timothy, and you can go over to Timothy chapter 5, and you can start getting all this stuff on, well, who's a widow, and are they 70 years, and do they have any family, and all this stuff. He was writing that because those people had a problem with busybody, lazy widows, okay? That was the issue. You had people who, you know, they could be 30 years old, and they just, oh, well, I lost my husband in war, and now I'm going to be a widow, and what I'm going to do is for the rest of my life, I'm just going to sit around and I'm going to eat food and I'm going to talk about other people in the church. That was 1 Timothy 5. Okay. That was not the legalistic law of if you don't meet X, Y criteria, well, you're not good for any kind of church assistance. It's not what that was. He's just putting it out there because those people had an issue there. Okay. So what we should be doing, though, is we should be identifying people. We should be helping people in whatever way. Well, so-and-so's got an uncle. Well, so-and-so's got a brother. Well, so-and-so's got a son that can take care of him. Well, they've also got a church that can take care of him. And that's what we're to do. Because as we've been prospered as a church, we should help those who are among us. So we need to be finding ways how we can do this more over the next year. We need to be focused on doing that more over the next year. So hopefully, as we're going through this next, I hope to kind of act out, or at least kind of flesh out a little bit more how this compassion is going to work in our families and our congregations and churches and neighbors and yada, yada. But, you know, if we can, I want us to start really thinking about this and really committing to it, really committing to how I can be more compassionate in my individual life, how I can be more compassionate as a church, and how I can be more compassionate in my community. So hopefully we'll be able to get to these things later, and may the Lord bless us to continue to think on this.